really great to be here again. And I guess because of the wedding last week, I've had weddings on the brain for about 2 weeks now. And I kind of figured in what I want to talk to you about. But as usual, I'm kind of coming at it from a slightly different angle. And the angle is, it's a couple of weeks ago, someone asked me if I would, or suggested, I guess, that I start teaching about Revelation and end times, eschatology and all that sort of thing. And my first thought was that I would rather stick needles in my eyes. And the reason for that is that end times is such a minefield. I mean, people are so emotionally invested, and opinions and interpretations and teachings are just all over the map. If you think that there's any one answer to anything in the book of Revelation or Daniel or Ezekiel or even Matthew 24 or Thessalonians, it's just all over the place. You know, people are actively searching out the scriptures but fighting over the details, you know. The rapture, is there one? Is there not one? If there is one, does it come before the tribulation or after the tribulation or in the middle? Is there a tribulation? How long is it? 7 years? 3.5 years? And when Jesus comes back, is it before the millennium or after the millennium? Or is there a millennium? And if there isn't a millennium, then are we in the millennium? And I mean, all of these things are really, really taken seriously. And I just have been feeling it's a field that wherever I went, I'd be stepping into something. And but then I had a second thought, which was pretty much the same as my first thought. But then as I started thinking through it more, I was thinking, okay, there really is something to talk about here. Because our world is getting to be kind of a frightening place. With technology and the globalization growing to where it is, small problems that were regional are now global. And it's upping the ante in all different sorts of directions. And people are afraid. They're looking out there, they see something big coming and they don't know what it is. But they're watching realignment of world powers, they're watching the global economy, they're watching their own economy, and they're saying, what's coming? Is it, you know, is it a war? Is it a terrorist bomb? Is it an asteroid? Is it global warming? I don't know, but it feels like something's coming. And then as people search the scriptures and they look and we look into these prophetic books, these apocalyptic books, we seem to see alignments that for all the world look like they hit exactly at the headlines of our papers. And it's frightening. And that seems to be the end result of all this, that we're frightened. You know, we're afraid of the present, we're afraid of the future, we're afraid of where we're going, and we're trying to find out, you know, what's going on so that we can find our way through and our path through. And I was thinking about that because what did Jesus tell us to do? And how did Jesus tell us to live? He was teaching us how to live in kingdom, in the absolute peace of knowing that you were in the presence of the Father, that you could actually be aware of and feel the presence of the Father and the presence of each other. He said not to worry, literally not to take thought about tomorrow. So how are we supposed to reconcile those two things? How do we live as Jesus told us to live? How do we take no thought about tomorrow and yet take these books seriously? And if they're there, what are they there for? What are they supposed to be teaching us? What is the purpose of these prophetic books? And so I think that's what I want to do. I want to take it from this point of view. I don't want to get into the details. I want to pull back out and take a look from the broadest perspective. What does this prophetic apocalyptic literature have to tell us about how to live, about how we're supposed to conduct ourselves in these times, whatever they are, if they're end times or not? What are we supposed to do? And I think the first thing we need to do is to distinguish what a prophet actually is, define it, and then distinguish between prophetic scripture and apocalyptic scripture, because they're two different things. And first of all, when we think of a prophet, what do we think of? Someone who foretells the future, right? That's our normal cultural thought of a prophet. But a prophet in the biblical sense is not a foreteller, not a fortune teller. A prophet is simply someone who speaks for God. Under the inspiration of God, a prophet is the one who delivers the message accurately. Now, there may be some foretelling in that, but it's simply incidental. It's incidental to the message. It's not the main part of the message. So a prophet is someone who goes out and speaks the word of God as God is telling him to speak it for the benefit of the people. Now, what's the difference between prophetic and apocalyptic? Well, let me put it this way. We all are living in our world right now, and our world is a little bit scary, and things seem like they're coming at us out of the future there. And there are people in our society right now, there are people in our churches right now who are raising the warning bell, aren't they? You know, they're telling us something is coming. We've got to get ready. They're telling us we need to repent. They're telling us we need to change our ways. They're telling us that specific things are coming, and if we don't, then they are going to come. But perhaps we can avert them if we just get back right with God. Come back into confluence with His will and with His plan for our lives. That's the role of the prophet, you know? And in Israel, bad things did happen. Catastrophic things happened. In 722, a bad thing happened to the northern kingdom of Israel. The Assyrian Empire swept down from the north and conquered the entire country and sacked the city of Samaria, which was their capital. And then only about 100 years later, in 605, the same thing happened to the southern kingdom of Judah when the Babylonians swept in from the east and conquered their kingdom and sent a wave of deportees, exilees, into Babylon. And with that wave went the prophet Daniel. But then Judah wouldn't behave, and so they came back and they did it again in 597, conquered it again, sent another wave of exiles. And this time with that wave was the prophet Ezekiel. But Judah still wouldn't behave, and so they sent a third time. And by that time, patience had run out. And so Nebuchadnezzar completely obliterated and razed the city to the ground and destroyed the temple of Solomon, and sent another wave of deportees out. So the bad things had happened. And in the mid-7th century, all the way through to the 5th century, there were prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah and 9 of the minor prophets who were telling that same message. This is coming. Their prophecies were specific, they were concrete, and they were meant to be realized in the lifetime of the generation to whom they were speaking. And they were. The bad things happened anyway. So now, imagine yourself with them. You are now living among the ruins, the smoking crater of your homeland, of your life. You are now under foreign occupation. You are now being persecuted and forced to relocate. In that burned out life, when all hope seems to be gone, when everyone and everything that you've ever known has been taken from you, what is it that you need to hear from God then? And Ezekiel and Daniel from Babylon, speaking to the people in exile, and then prophets like Zechariah and Haggai and Malachi in Israel when they were allowed to return in 537 to rebuild the temple, to rebuild the walls, to try to find a way to make a life, some kind of life in those difficult circumstances. The message that the people needed to hear was encouragement. Encouragement to patience. Encouragement to trust that even though everything looked lost, that God had not forgotten them, that God was going to deliver them, that God was going to return and come back, not to lose heart. That is apocalyptic literature. It is the literature that occurs after the fall, after the catastrophe, when you're living in the smoking ruins, when all hope seems to be lost. The prophet comes and gives you hope. But he gives it in a very peculiar way to our ears and to our eyes. Because when we read these apocalyptic books, again, Revelation in the New Testament, Daniel and Ezekiel in the Old Testament, and dozens of others that didn't make it into the Bible, like the Book of Enoch, for instance, a critical piece of apocalyptic literature, they do it in a highly symbolic way. They do it with all of these amazing visions and creatures and visions of the throne of God, with crystalline and a spirit guide that takes them, an angelic guide that takes them and shows them these amazing things. These are all common to apocalyptic literature. And the other thing that's common is gruesome details of catastrophic events happening. Now, where's the encouragement in that? You know? Well, one of the reasons that we don't see the encouragement in that is because we're not living amid the smoking ruins of our lives right now. And so that looks horrible. But if you were in the place of utter devastation, then those gruesome images and difficult images don't seem so difficult anymore. And in sort of an ironic way, if God can overcome those difficult situations depicted in the apocalyptic books, then he can certainly overcome the difficult images that I'm seeing in real life around me. Apocalypse simply means an unveiling, to make something seen that was hidden. And the basis of the apocalyptic books was to show God unveiling himself, to actually intervene directly and miraculously into human history so that when all hope seemed lost, it still was going to come out all right. These are the books of the apocalypse. Whether in the Old Testament or the New Testament, they function exactly the same. And after the Assyrians and the Babylonians, the bad news didn't stop for Israel. Then there were the Greeks, and then there were the Romans. And by the time you get to Jesus, he is teaching only about 30 years before the first Jewish-Roman war that started in 63 CE, AD, that would again completely destroy the second temple after the temple had been rebuilt. And so Jesus speaks prophetically and apocalyptically in Matthew 24 and 25, and Mark 13 and Luke 21, the parallel passages. And he's talking about concrete predictions about what's going to happen to the temple, that not one stone will be left upon another. But he also talks about the final apocalypse, the unveiling of God in history that is going to make things all right. And then the book of Revelation, probably written around the turn of the first century, was again only 30 years before the second Jewish-Roman war, which completely obliterated and took Israel off the map until 1948, when it was finally reestablished after World War II. Each one of these books was a precursor to a catastrophic event, or came after a catastrophic event and was trying to encourage the people. Apocalyptic books are about encouragement, about taking us through difficult times. But there is another key, and this is the one I really want to focus on this morning. Why we don't get the encouragement that there is in these books and in the Bible in general. Because the whole Bible, from the Old Testament to the New Testament, has one unifying, has several, but there's one major unifying concept or theme or framework upon which all this hangs. And that is the traditional Jewish wedding. Now, does that sound weird to you? The Jewish wedding is the framework around which all of Jewish life hung. It was a central event within each of the villages and towns or each of the nomadic tribes. It was the event that brought the community together. It was the event that solidified and made covenants between clans and tribes. And it was the way that the Jews, the Hebrews, the Israelites, envision their relationship to be with God was through the way the wedding actually worked. They envisioned themselves as a nation, as Israel, as the bride of God. Just as in the New Testament, we are viewed the church as the bride of Christ, as the bride of God. And so all of these analogies are in force here. So what about this Jewish wedding? How was it different from our weddings? Well, it was very different from our weddings. So I want you to imagine that you were a 12 or 13-year-old girl. Now, from some of you, that's not too much of a stretch, but for the others of us, try to imagine. You're a 12 or 13-year-old girl, and you're living with your family that you've always lived with, that is part of a larger clan, and all of a sudden, some strangers come, and they start talking to your father. And they talk, and they talk, and they do all the hospitality things that are needed. And then they leave, and your father comes and tells you that you're going to be married. You had nothing to say about it. You had nothing to do with it. It was decided for you. Because the father of the groom went to find a bride for his son. And he negotiated from father to father. Sometimes he sent an emissary. For instance, Abraham sent Eleazar to find Rebekah for Isaac, if you remember that story. And so now you are going to be married. The next thing that you do is, besides panic, I suppose, is realize that this is the matchmakers at work. The matchmakers in Jewish society were called shadkan. And interestingly enough, God was seen as a supreme matchmaker. And rabbinical teaching tells us that since God created, finished creation, that he spends all his time now making matches. And 40 days before a child is born, he announces to all heaven who the match is going to be. And so the matchmaking is seen as coming from the Father initially. But of course, the earthly fathers are the ones who make it so. Rabbinical teaching also says that making a perfect match is as hard as parting the Red Sea. So, you know, at least the rabbis have a good sense of humor about it. And if it seems outrageous to you that a 12 or 13-year-old girl would be forced to be married this way, it's interesting that for all the ways that we look at love and marriage ourselves, that we marry for love rather than have such things decided for us, their marriages were much more stable than our own. Because they understood something that we don't seem to get. See, we marry for love. We think that love has to exist in order for marriage to exist. The Jews understood that marriage exists in order to learn how to love. That love comes after marriage and not before. That if we're standing there at the altar and we think that whatever we're feeling at the moment is enough push to get us through several decades of marriage, we've got another thing coming. There's just too much friction in life, you know? Marriage is where you learn how to pedal. As one Easterner said, we put cold soup on the fire and it slowly becomes hot. You put hot soup on a cold plate and it slowly becomes cold. Marriage is where we learn how to love. And this is the way that it was understood. You know, probably another movie that we could watch after this one would be Fiddler on the Roof, which gives that beautiful depiction of how this actually plays out in the lives of the community. So to get back to our story now, the next thing that's going to happen once the fathers agree is the father is going to send his son, the groom, or perhaps another representative, to do the first part of the Jewish wedding, which is called the Kiddushin. The Kiddushin means to be consecrated, to be set apart, and it was like an engagement or a betrothal. But the difference here is that once you were engaged, you were actually legally married. You could not get break it except by death and divorce. So even though it's just an engagement, it's binding. And the groom would come to the home of his bride and meet her for the first time. And he would bring three things. He would bring a marriage contract, he'd bring a skin of wine, and he would bring lots of gifts and presents. And the first thing that he would do is he would take that contract called the ketubah, and he would read it to the bride and to everyone present in her family and his own entourage. And in it would have all the promises, everything that he was going to do for her, how he was going to care for her, how she was going to be provided for her, and what she needed to do in return. And if his young bride accepted the contract, then they would drink together from a common cup, a cup of wine. And this cup was called the Kiddush, and it was the first cup that they would drink. The second cup wouldn't be drunk until the second half. That occurred some 1 to 2 years later, actually. And the first cup was called the cup of joy. And it was understood that when joys are shared, they are doubled. And that also the drinking from the common cup sealed the marriage. At that point, the two were married and needed a divorce to get out of it. But no consummation takes place or anything at this point. After the cup comes the mohar. This is all the gifts. And really, this was like the dowry. This is what the compensation that the family got for the loss of their daughter's labor. Because in that culture, the daughters went to live with the groom in his father's house. So any family only got daughters-in-law. They never got sons-in-law. The daughters always left their family to go. And so this was compensation for her. And it also showed that the groom was serious. All right? And so the next thing that happened was that the girl would take a mikvah, a ritual bath, a full immersion to show that she was pure and that she was moving toward her new life. And then from that point on, she would wear the veil that she didn't wear as a child. That showed that she was set apart and she was now betrothed to be married. This was the point at which Mary and Joseph were when Joseph finds out that Mary is pregnant. So you can understand why he was so upset. Because she was set apart. She was consecrated. She was already his wife. And if she had slept with another man, not only could he divorce her, he could actually have her stoned. But of course, he didn't do that. Then the groom at this point gives the tenaim, which is a promise to return, and then he leaves. And he goes back to his father's house for up to 1 to 2 years to build the chuppah and the hadar. And these are two rooms, actually. The chuppah is the wedding room, the honeymoon suite, if you will. In ancient times, it was simply a tent. In modern times, it's a canopy on poles, if you've ever seen a Jewish wedding, that they stand underneath for the second part of the wedding ceremony. And the Hadar was actually a mansion or a chamber that was an add-on to the father's house, is where the family would actually live and where they would raise their family. And so while the groom is doing all these preparations, he literally didn't know when he was going to be able to come back and get his bride, because lest he just slop all this stuff together in his haste to go get his bride, the father had final authority to approve when he was going to be able to go back. So literally, the groom didn't know, only the father knew when he was going to be able to go back and get his bride. In the meantime, the bride is waiting for 1 to 2 years. And you got to think about the emotional state here. Everyone she's known, her entire family, she's going to be leaving, and she possibly will never see them again. She has to stay pure. She is preparing for her new life, but she doesn't know when he's coming. And yet, she needs to immerse herself in her family as much as she possibly can. She needs to really drink it in, because she knows her time is short. And she's going to be leaving soon. The emotions, the excitement, the fear. This is a 12 or 13-year-old girl. My gosh. Think about your kids. Think about what they must be going through. Meanwhile, all her girlfriends, the bridesmaids, they're the ones who are going to help by lighting the way of the groom when he comes. And so they're supposed to have their lamps or their torches ready at any time, because at any time he could come. And when he does come back, when the groom returns, it's like a game. Did you ever do one of those kidnapping games where you would go over to a friend's house and kidnap them in the middle of the night? You know, obviously probably with a parent's consent, but go into their room and drag them out of bed and take them someplace. This is what it was like. The groom and all his groomsmen, all his male friends, would go, and when they get to the house, they would wait until the middle of the night, and then they would sneak up on the house in the middle of the night. And first they would shout, letting the family and the bride and the bridesmaids know that their groom is coming. And then they do a blast on the shofar, on a trumpet-like thing. It's actually a horn, to let them know that they were approaching. And then all the bridesmaids would quickly get their torches and run out, light them, and they would light the groom's way back. And then symbolically, while the father's head was turned, the bride's father's head was turned, they would snatch her up and whisk her away. And the bride was supposed to be ready at any moment to flee with her husband into the night. And then the second part of the ceremony would begin, which is called the Nisu'in. And the Nisu'in actually literally means to lift up, to raise up, to carry or to bear. Because the bride would be carried from her home to the groom's home on one of those things that you've probably seen in a Cleopatra movie, right? It's the padded chair with a covering on it on poles, and you carry it. So they would lift her up and they would carry her to the next town. Now, in modern times, even so, even now, the bride and the groom are lifted up on chairs, if you've ever seen that in a Jewish ceremony, and carried around the room. Symbolically is the beginning of the Nisu'in, the lifting up. And they carry her back to the father's house, where the chuppah is waiting and the hadar is waiting. And the groom goes into the chuppah first, into the covering, into the tent, and he waits for his bride to come. And when she comes, they say 7 blessings, marriage blessings, and they have a second cup, a second kiddush. And this is understood as the cup of sacrifice. It's the cup that tells us that when sorrows and troubles are shared, they are halved. Just as the joys are doubled, the sorrows are halved. And they drink the second cup. And at that point, they retire into the chuppah and they consummate the marriage while the rest of the guests are out partying in the father's house. And they stay in the chuppah for 7 days. Can you imagine that? 7-day honeymoon, yeah. And when they come out, and this might be too much information for some of you, but it's important later, so I'm going to give it to you anyway. When they come out, they bring the bed sheets with them. Because the bed sheets, if the girl was pure, if she was virgin, would have her blood on it. And they would show the blood to the father. And then they would present the sheets to the bride's family, mother and father, as proof that she was pure. So that nobody could say otherwise. Right? And that was the proof that they had. And then at that point, they would party like it was 1999 or whatever year it was. You know, they'd have the wedding feast. And at that point, all bets were off, and they would go at that point to live in the Hadar, and they would live at the father's house, and they would raise their family. Very different. Today, Jews combine the two into one ceremony, of course, because no one's going to put up with that kind of arranged marriage or two-year-long absence from their husband and so on and so forth. But I hope that some of you already are starting to double think this with me. Are you starting to see where this is going? Because Israel saw itself as the bride of Yahweh God. And so the parallels to the wedding ceremony are right there in the scriptures, and the rabbis told us about it. Just as Abraham sent Eliezer to Rebekah to bring back Rebekah for Isaac, God sent Moses to Egypt to bring back Israel as the bride for God. And so God is seen as both father and groom in this instance. And then Moses goes up to Mount Sinai, and he brings down the tablet, the Decalogue, the law, which is the Ketubah, the marriage contract, what God is going to do for his bride and what the bride needs to do for God. And when the people accept the contract, then God comes down from the mountain and he waits for Israel under the covering of his own Shekinah, the glory of his presence. And he waits there and the people come. And then they are lifted up and eventually, after several false starts, they are carried to the promised land, which is the place that they would live with their father. And so the Jews understood this whole pattern and what was happening and how they saw their God and their relationship with God through the eyes of the wedding celebration that they lived out every day of their lives and knew intimately. And so by knowing so intimately how their marriage ceremony worked, they also understood how God worked in their lives. But now in the New Testament times, the Jewish followers of Jesus took it even a step further. Because now what is seen is that Father God, Abba, is sending his son, Jesus, to us as a bride to bring back. You see what's starting to happen here? And I'm going to read you several scriptures here. There are so many that I couldn't possibly get them all down. Some of them are in your bulletins, and I'll tell you which ones they are if you want to follow along. But you know what? Just kind of let these wash over you. Knowing what you know about the Jewish wedding, listen to the words of the New Testament and see how they fit so closely to the wedding ceremony. And so the father chooses the bride. He's the matchmaker. And at John 6:43, Jesus says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." Remember that raising up. Think of the Nisuin, you know. But here's the Father drawing through the Son. In 2 Corinthians 11:2, Paul says, and he's casting himself as matchmaker right now as Shadchan. He says, "For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin." There is that centrality of the purity again. But here's Paul casting himself as matchmaker for his church at Corinth. And then the Kedushin, the betrothal, once the match is made with us, the Father is sending his Son to us to betroth. Jesus comes to us. And he brings the Ketubah, the marriage contract. And what is that? At Matthew 5:17, he says, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law and the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill." And so our marriage contract with Jesus is still the law, but not the law as practiced previously, the law fulfilled. And then at the Last Supper, he says, "I give you a new covenant, a new Ketubah, that you love one another as I have loved you." And so he is renewing and giving us a new marriage contract. And then what happens if we accept that contract? And did the apostles accept it? You bet. At the Last Supper, when Jesus raises the cup, that's the cup of the Kiddush, the first cup, the cup of joy. And he says at Matthew 26:27 and 29, it's right there for you. "And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, 'Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom.'" Why did he say that? Because the second cup is not drunk until the groom comes back brings the bride home and they drink it together in the chuppah. He is looking forward to the time when he comes back and brings us home. And then the mohar, the price, the dowry. What did Jesus give us? His life, his blood. And here's the thing about those bedsheets. When we are Jesus' bride, when we consummate our relationship with him, we are not pure, are we? Whose blood is going to be shown to the Father on those bedsheets? Jesus gave his dowry to us to give us that covering. That is the imagery that is being broadcast here in this understanding of the Jewish wedding. We are not pure, but Jesus gives his covering to us. He covers us with his talit, his prayer shawl, under his wings, and he takes us into the presence of the Father. But at this point, he's still on earth, right? But he gives a promise to return, the Tanaim, to his bride, to his followers at that time. And at John 14:1-3, he says, "Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many mansions, many dwelling places, many chambers, many hadar. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." A perfect representation of the promise that a groom would make to his bride as he's leaving to go prepare for her, to bring her back. And then he goes to prepare the chuppah and to prepare the hadar. And now we are left waiting. This is where we are now. We're still waiting. We're waiting for the return. It's been a little bit more than 1 to 2 years, but we're still waiting. And in Matthew 24:36, "But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone." Now why does Jesus say that? Isn't he God? Doesn't he know? He is echoing what the apostles and the followers would have understood by the Jewish wedding. The Father must approve the work before the groom can come back. Only the Father knows. No one else knows. Why do you spend time looking for these things that you can't know? Because only the Father knows. Why do you worry about these things in the future? And then the wonderful story of the 10 virgins at Matthew 25:1. Then the kingdom of heaven, just listen to this story and listen to all of the imagery now that we've gone through what the marriage ceremony was like. "Then the kingdom of heaven will be comparable to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were prudent. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them. But the prudent took oil in the flasks along with their lamps. Now while the bridegroom was delaying, they all got drowsy and began to sleep. But at midnight, there was a shout, 'Behold the bridegroom, come out to meet him.' Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. The foolish said to the prudent, 'Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out.' But the prudent answered, 'No, there will not be enough for us and for you too. Go instead to the dealers and buy some for yourselves.' And while they were going away to make the purchase, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding feast, and the door was shut. Later the other virgins also came, saying, 'Lord, Lord, open up for us.' But he answered, 'Truly I say to you, I do not know you. Be on the alert then, for you do not know the day nor the hour.'" It's all about readiness, isn't it? It's all about living your life as if the time is short. Grasping onto family, grasping onto friends, with that joyful, playful anticipation that when the broom comes, it's going to be so much fun. We get to play this game. We get to run out in the night and light his way back and lift up the bride and carry her. That was the attitude. That was the way of living in this waiting period that Jesus is trying to get across. This is what kingdom is like. They would have understood that. We don't get it because we haven't experienced that way of living with each other and marrying each other. But they knew exactly what he's talking about because they had lived it either themselves or with their brothers and sisters, and they knew that life of expectancy, of waiting, that at any moment this thing could happen, that the trumpet blast would go and the shout would go. And then the groom does return with the shout, with the trumpet, with the shofar. At 1 Thessalonians 4:16, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God, And the dead in Christ will rise first. Rise again. There's that word. At Matthew 24:27, for just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so will the coming of man be. And the lightning was seen as the lapidim, the torches. It's the same word. It can mean lightning or torch. So the lightning is now lighting the way of Jesus, just as the torches of the virgins would light the way. And he who see, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory, and he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. 2 Thessalonians 1:7, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. There's the lapidim again. And then finally at Revelation 19, after these things, I heard something like a loud voice, a shout of a great multitude in heaven saying, hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God. And then there's a snatching of the bride in the middle of the night. And at 1 Thessalonians 4:17, then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. And that phrase, caught up, in Latin is actually the word raptus, which is where we get our word rapture from, to be snatched up, to be caught up. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul also says, in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised, there's raised again, imperishable, and we will be changed. And Matthew 24, then there will be two men in the field, one will be taken and one will be left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken and one will be left. Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. All of these images stem from the groom returning and snatching his bride in the middle of the night. And then there is the Nisuin, the raising up. Have you heard all those raising up? Every time we hear about people being raised up, we think about the dead being raised at the last. But the raising up is the Nisuin, the raising up to carry the bride back to the home of the Father. At John 6:43, again, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day to carry him back to my Father's house. In Revelation 20, all through the entire chapter, it's all about the raising of the dead after Jesus returns, after the trumpet sounds and the dead raise. And then finally, entering the huffa or the hadar for the final ceremony. At Revelation 21:3, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. And he who sits on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. And finally at 21:9. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and spoke with me saying, come here, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And of course the Lamb is Jesus. And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God and having the glory of God. And so here's this image of this immense chuppah descending. Because if you think of the dimensions and the shape, it's just like the chuppah. This giant honeymoon suite that we can all enter into and be with God, where there are no more tears and no more death and no more mourning and no more pain. See, the apocalyptic books, the prophetic books, the entire Old and New Testament are filled with this imagery of how God draws us and brings him to himself. And these were images of great encouragement to the people. I think what I want to tell you is, most definitely, God is love. And perfect love casts out fear. There is no fear in God. There is no fear about God. If there is fear, then we have moved away from who God is. I don't want to tell you how to interpret Scripture. I don't want to tell you how you should interpret apocalyptic scripture or what you believe about that. But I will tell you this. If how you interpret these scriptures causes you to fear, causes you to live your life in fear, causes you to fear the future, to fear the present, to become paranoid and see conspiracies everywhere. Any use of Scripture that causes you to live in fear is a misuse of Scripture. It should not do that. God is love. He will never generate fear. That's what Jesus was trying to tell us about his Father, who his Father is. So what are we supposed to think about these end times? What are we supposed to do about them? You know what? I haven't got a clue. I don't know. And you know what else? We're not supposed to know. Only the Father knows. That's it. It's something that we don't have to worry about. All we're supposed to do is play the game. Wait in this joyful anticipation and expectation, because what is coming is wonderful. The golden new Jerusalem is going to come down and cover us. We are going to be covered in the Father's wings, in the folds of his prayer shawl, of his tallit. He will never leave us or forsake us. He is with us to the end of the age, and he is coming back for us, and that's all we need to know. It's not about fear. It's about encouragement. It's about wonder, participation, anticipation. It's about living your life in joy in difficult times. It's about the image of the new Jerusalem that is waiting for you. It's about the message of the prophets that are telling you that this is so, and you can believe it, and you can live your life accordingly, and we don't have to fear. Let's pray. Father, it is absolutely mind-boggling what you and your people have put into these books, into these scripture. This just scratches the surface. There is so much that you have there to offer us, an inexhaustible supply of promises and images of love. And we thank you so much for everything that you've given us, all of your prophets and all of your people who have lived their lives in such a way to help us to see that this is so. To help us even in the midst of our pain or our doubt, that we can live as if such things are true, and to begin to find that they are true in our lives. We thank you, Father. We thank you with everything that is in us. And when we are tempted to be afraid, when we are tempted to worry, bring us back to this time. Bring us back to these images of you making the promise that you're coming back, of you with your shout and your trumpet to come get us, to lift us up, to care about us enough to carry us back to your home, and to give everything that you are in order that we can be with you and your Father. Thank you. We thank you in Jesus' name.